His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. This evening we are before a God of limitless love, immeasurable grace, boundless power. And we're looking for the second summer Sunday night at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, looking at our own practice of prayer and our priorities in prayer. When we looked a few Sunday nights ago at his prayer for the Colossians, we mentioned that when Ian had spoken on this a few years ago, he entitled his sermon, Praying the Bible's Way. It's a good question. Whose way do I pray? Why do I pray the way that I do? Where have I picked that up from? And of course, it's best, isn't it, to pick up praying from the Bible itself. Let me repeat what I said then, that there's a tragic disconnect, isn't there, between how the evangelical church prays today and how Paul prayed in the Bible. If you wrote a transcript down of our prayer meetings and put it alongside Paul's prayers, there's very little correlation. And that should worry us, and then it should encourage us to pray more in line with how the apostle prayed. Whilst on holiday last week, I met a pastor whose church have a twinning with a church in the States. And while he was over in the States a few years ago, he took the midweek prayer meeting. And it was discussional to begin with, so he said to folks, well, before we pray, what are we going to pray for this evening? And it must have been ages ago, because he took out his white marker pen and his whiteboard, and he started to write on the board everything they were going to pray for. And then he rearranged them. And after they'd finished saying the things they were going to pray for, he just made the point, so we're going to pray for health and wealth and prosperity. Odd, isn't it? He said. Because that's no gospel at all, and we say we don't believe it, but when we come to our prayers, it's as though we do believe it. You don't get that impression from the Apostle Paul, do you? He prayed in a marvelously helpful way, which should encourage us. Remember that prayer from Colossians, praying that we be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, in order that we'd live lives worthy of him. Whatever our circumstances this week, whatever diagnoses, whatever interviews, we want to live worthy, don't we, of him. And what is that living worthy? Well, it's pleasing, being fully pleasing to him, fully pleasing to him. That's our desire, isn't it? Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in our knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to the riches of his power, for patience and suffering with joy, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us for the kingdom of light. Those are the things which touch our hearts, aren't they? That's what we want to pray for. Well, tonight we've come to Ephesians, to chapter 3. We could have gone to chapter 1. It's a glorious prayer there as well. And encourage you to look at that as well. But tonight we're looking at this prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And in some ways it's been argued that here he's simply further developing his prayer in chapter 1. We're going to look at five things this evening. And the first one is this. I want to encourage you to pray this great prayer. If you need to have your Bible open tomorrow morning and look at it and pray this great prayer. Let me just say three things by way of preamble, really. The setting. Remember we mentioned in our reading that he begins for this reason. Paul prays this for these people for a reason. And you'll find the same wording in Colossians 1. You'll find it again back in Ephesians chapter 1. But kind of therefore, it's because of this that I'm praying like this. Why did Paul pray in a way that he did? Because if we're going to pray like Paul, it's not a matter merely of praying the same words that he did, but praying for the same reason. So why did he pray in the way in which he did? Well, it's a callback to chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says again, for this reason, and then he gets lost on a tangent about his ministry. And then he comes back to it, for this reason. What reason? What's he been speaking about in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2? Well, he's been bowled over in his own heart with God's gracious plan to save rebellious, undeserving men, women and young people. The holy God's declared plan and purpose to gather together a people for himself. Paul recognizes that this is the will of God. This is the gospel. He has a knowledge in his own heart deeply grounded of God's eternal purposes. And as Paul thinks of this great God and his mercy, as we sang in our first hymn, gathering in an undeserved people, he says, for this reason, you who've been gathered in, I pray like this for you. You get the impression, don't you, the distinct impression that the Apostle Paul was governed by the gospel. Consumed, really, with the love of God for his people. And that's what motivated him to pray in the way in which he did. The gospel should be the thing that motivates us to pray as we've never prayed before. First thing, by preamble, he says, for this reason, the gospel. Secondly, he's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom global families receive their name. That's our joy tonight, isn't it, to come in prayer to the eternal self-existing God, who yet now, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is our loving Heavenly Father, to whom we can truly cry, Abba. He's our Father, we're his children, we've been adopted into his family. For this reason, I pray to the Father, he says, on bended knee. That's the third thing. He's kneeling. There's an intensity about this prayer, an exceptional degree of earnestness. I wonder what you and I are more intense about in prayer. What are the things that sometimes even change our physical mode of praying because they really matter to us, that we find ourselves on occasion on our knees or on our faces on the floor? It was the gospel for Paul. And knowing that he's praying to his Father, he bows his knee and he asks for something to be given. We began, didn't we? His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives again. So when we come in prayer, yes, we have those times when it's a request-free zone, and we simply worship him and adore him for who he is. But as a father, he loves his children too, to come to him and ask. And when we bow our heads in prayer, our hearts in prayer, we're praying that God would do something. And here Paul's praying that the Lord would give something, that he'd grant something. When you pray to God, you should expect to come away with something. He's a God who gives. You know, if you're taking the young people out at the weekend, they want to know where they're going. Will there be any freebies? Will there be any handouts? Anybody there giving something out? Well, when we come to God in prayer, he's a God who gives. And the word Paul uses here, that he would grant you, means to bestow or to cast or to throw. There's a force about this. On bended knee, I'm praying to the Father because of the gospel that he would throw something at you. And then we come to the prayer itself. And the outline is arguable. Is Paul praying two things or three things here? But we'll just outline it and then we'll dig in. He's praying, isn't he? For Holy Spirit power. For Holy Spirit power. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He's praying that these people who are already indwelt by God the Holy Spirit will know the Spirit's power. In verse 20, he's going to say, the power that works in us. Remember, we are nothing less than temples of the living God, for God's Spirit dwells within us. It's a prayer for these people to know power. Out of God's glorious riches, if God gives this power, he's not going to have any less to give. It's out of his glorious riches. What God has already secured for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not on ration. He says, come, and he gives. Large petitions let us bring. He has inexhaustible riches. So he's praying that they're going to be strengthened with power. Where? In the inner man. How? Through the Spirit. And I'm going to argue that's in order that three things would happen. We find the word three times in the original. That, this, that, and that, the other. The number one is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We'll look at that. Then it's that you may be able to comprehend and know the limitless love of Christ, in which you are already rooted and grounded, but which you inadequately grasp. I'm praying because of the gospel on my knees to the Father that you might have this power, that you know Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, that you'd come to grasp and know something more of the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. Thirdly, that you'd be filled with the fullness of God. Now, when was the last time you or I prayed like that? That's what we're going to look at this evening. And then I can't but mention the doxology, verses 20 and 21. It's a linked doxology. It's linked to what Paul is writing here about a God who is working powerfully within his own people in order that, why? That Christ might be glorified in the church to all generations. Now, that's how to pray, isn't it? Those are the desires that we can participate in and share and surely have a witness with our own hearts. When Paul prays, he's praying that God would be glorified in the church, that God would receive all of his weight, all of his glory, that he'd be extolled and exalted and loved and honored and adored. How? By believers being filled with all the fullness of God. And that requires them to grasp more adequately and to know the love of Christ, in which they're already rooted and grounded. It presupposes that Christ is dwelling in their hearts through faith, and it requires God, the Holy Spirit. He's praying for supernatural power, for Christ to dwell in their hearts, for them to grasp his love, for them to be filled with the fullness of God, that the living God would be magnified. And wherever Paul is praying, you'll find he's praying like this, for growing maturity. He desires for the church to grow, to be more and more like Christ. Chapter 1, he prays, Lord, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might know you better. I want them to grow. In Philippians, it's may your love abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, that you'll be able to really determine the things that are excellent and recognize them. That's what Paul prays for. Power to grasp love and spiritual maturity, all requiring the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. I hope it whets your appetite. Three things, fairly briefly. Be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit. First part of the prayer is a request for power. We had a failure here recently, didn't we, of the national grid. Nothing worked for a while. It just went off, powerless. No sound, no lights, no nothing. No power. Paul here is praying for power. And he's praying that these believers who've already come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be strengthened with all might, with that power that is already working within them. His prayer for these people is that they would become mighty, that they would be rendered strong and firm and resolute in their Christian faith, that they would have the ability to do something as they live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of God's power, we possibly think of that first day when the eternally self-existing God first spoke and said, let there be light, and it was light. And by the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth were made. The trillions of stars that we heard about this morning. They all came into being out of nothing. Simply by the power of God's word. We might think of a thunderstorm or a volcanic eruption. We might think of a tsunami, a flood, an earthquake. When the Apostle Paul speaks about power, he speaks about God raising Christ from the dead. Have we recognized how mighty our God is? Paul's praying that they would have ability, power. Where? In their inner man, in their inner being. Now, there's a contrast here, isn't there, between the inner and unseen and the outward, which is seen. The outward is decaying, the inner is being renewed day after day. God is praying for a work deep down at the very core of your being. The living God is at work in the deep recesses of your heart. And what Paul desires is that in that heart, there'll be a controlling influence exercised such that they would be strengthened with all might. In that inner being, the very core of their souls. How are they to experience this power? Well, it's mediated by no one less than God, the Holy Spirit. He wants them to be fortified, to know the inner reinforcement of God the Holy Spirit and his power. That they'd be able to live lives worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying here for a work of the one who brooded over the waters at the beginning of creation to be at work now in their hearts, strengthening them, rendering them strong in their faith. And as a little aside, if we're seriously praying that for others and ourselves, we want to be very careful that we're not those who are grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching him or resisting him, because it's sheer hypocrisy to do that and then to pray that he come and strengthen us with all might and all power. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul is praying that they have power in the inner man by the Spirit, but the key question is why? For what purpose? Is it that they might fulfill lots of miracles? Well, no, the three things here are that, first of all, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He has three purposes in mind here. I'm praying that God, the Holy Spirit, will strengthen you in your inner man. Firstly, that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. And you might be thinking, that's a strange thing to pray. Doesn't Christ already dwell in my heart by his Spirit? If you're a Christian tonight, then yes, he does. So what does Paul mean here by dwell? He's talking here about Christ making his home in your heart. The very thing that Christ promises in John chapter 14 and 23, where he says, if anybody loves me and does my word, my Father and I will come and make our home in him. Isn't it remarkable tonight that we are, God is our dwelling place. We dwell in him, don't we? But if we're Christians tonight, he dwells in us too, doesn't he? And what's more, he's come to make his home in my heart. So wherever I go this week, whatever time of day it is, he's dwelling in my heart. He's making his home in my heart. And dwelling is a very strong word. It suggests to really settle down, to dwell fixedly in a place. I'm not suggesting that Christ will ever leave one of his people's hearts, but it means that he would truly take up residence there. It's how a house becomes a home, isn't it? When we were at college, Bill James used to talk about those men who had they were single at the time, they had their own homes. No wallpaper, many of them, very grey. He said, I've been round them since they got married. It's become a home. It's got colour. It's got wallpaper. I'm thinking of my own home some 23 years ago. I lived there without wallpaper for over a year. No curtains either. Wasn't like that for long, was it, after there was a marriage? Because it isn't. It's about, over time, the one who lives there putting their marker down. You have youngsters and they've gone away from home and then they come back. It's not long before they put the marker down, is it? You know, 12-month-old grandson, and you think like they had a World War III. Youngsters back from university or whatever, going to the bathroom, you think World War IV. Somebody's home and they're putting their marker down. They're influencing what goes on. Whenever folks come and stay with us, we measure the time between when the front door shuts and Sarah puts the Hoover on. Most times it's before the front door's even been shut. You see, people shape what's going on by their residency, according to their character and according to their tastes. And what Paul means here is that Christ, having taken up residence, he finds initially there's lots that isn't to his character and taste in our lives. But over time, the presence increasingly comes to characterize the dwelling. We're united to him, aren't we, through faith. Christ is to be at home, settled in our hearts, influencing what goes on, characterizing the lives that we lead. Paul prays, he labors, doesn't he, until Christ is formed in you more fully, more settled now, more at home. It's really a plea that our lives would come to be characterized more by the indwelling Christ. That we'd be a people who are holy and think and act and speak in ways that please Christ. That we'd walk in faith and love and humility and thanksgiving and purity. That we grow in our likeness to Christ, transformed by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's the sort of life which every new heart longs for in the battle. And it's what Paul prays for here. Oh Lord, give them strength in the inner man, by the Spirit, that through faith Christ would dwell, make his home, settle down, characterize their lives. It means that in practice, Tim needs this power to resist going out with an unbeliever. It means in practice that Tim needs this power to resist frittering away all of his time on social media. It means that Victoria, on the other hand, needs this power that she would go back to work on time after lunch and everybody else is taking an extra 10 minutes. It means that Victoria resists joining in the crude jokes at work. She needs this power. And Paul says, almost, I long for you, I long for the glory of God. And therefore, for this reason, I earnestly get on my knees before the Father and I ask him to strengthen you in the inner core of your being through God the Holy Spirit, that you would know Christ making your heart his home. Second thing, that not only Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, but we would come to grasp and to know this love. We need power to grasp the limitless dimensions of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love. I'd put it to you tonight that if we were to give an illustration of the love of Christ that we know, it might fill a thimble in our hearts. It's refreshing, it's lovely, but it's a thimble compared to the mighty, mighty ocean that is the great love of Christ. And if you're tired of just sipping the thimble and putting your toe in and you want to plunge in, and this is the kind of prayer to pray. Oh, I'm praying that he grant, that he trust upon you this power, that you might understand and know the limitless love of Christ, in which you're already rooted and grounded, but you don't fully appreciate. And when he speaks of it, Paul uses metaphor and then he uses paradox. He says, you already know this love. It's the love that saved you. It's the love that's been demonstrated upon the cross. It's the love that's been shed abroad in your hearts by the Spirit. You're rooted in it. You're grounded in it. You're established with firm foundations. But oh boy, don't you need to know it more. The cause of the stability in your life is the grounds of this love, but you don't adequately appreciate it. Your life would be transformed if you took with you wherever you went a consciousness of the great love of Jesus Christ for you. Oh, that you knew more of it. Oh, that you would be transformed. And he says, I just pray that you'd be able to comprehend it. Now, he's not talking here merely intellectual, though intellectual is essential. He says, I'm just praying that you'd be able to grasp and experience the dimensions of this love. Fully grasp it. Lay a hold of it. Seize it. Take possession of it. Have you seen? Do you really know how much Christ loves you? It's broad, it's long, it's deep, it's high. And people then draw up all kinds of illustrations, and we don't know what that means, other than it's just big that way, big that way, big that way, and big that way. We might say, yes, it's a broad love. It includes Jew and Gentile and everybody who'd call upon the name of the Lord. We might say it's long because it's an eternal love. It never had a beginning and it's never going to have an end. We're loved with an everlasting love. We might say it's a deep love because it brought Christ down from heaven and it reaches the most degraded sinner. We might say it's a high love because Christ has been exalted, as we heard this morning, and we're seated together with him in the heavenly realms. Might help us understand, but it's just a great, great love. Demonstrated on a cross which points upwards and downwards and east and west. And the great paradox is, of course, you can't grasp something which is limitless. And this love surpasses knowledge. It excels knowledge. It's beyond our understanding. It can't be fully known. You and I will never plumb the depths of this glorious love, which means there's always more of it to know and to appreciate and to experience. That we would be affected by this love. It's something more than an intellectual reflection upon this love. It's to know it. To be moved by it. To be motivated by it. To tell others and to live a life that pleases the Lord. We need this power together with all the saints. All of us know something of this love, don't we? Many have reveled in a deep experience of the love of God. I'm getting to that age where I'm reading books now which make me think I should have read more dead men. Because they knew their God. And you read things that you just don't read of coming off the typeface today. Men who prayed this kind of prayer, asked to know something more of the love of Christ, and got to the point where they asked God to stop showing them, they could bear it no more. That's where we need to be, isn't it? Oh, to really, in a way which does him honour, appreciate the love of Christ. And to do this, we need this supernatural power. The work of the Spirit, so I need to pray for it. We need to live in the warmth of God's love. Not just individually, but together as a church. We inadequately grasp And I'd encourage you to meditate upon this prayer. Meditate upon great gospel verses of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate upon hymns which speak of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. And meditate until your heart is broken. And you see him afresh in all of his loveliness. And you feel a bigger wretch than you've ever felt in your whole life. And yet you see extended to you nail-pierced hands of love. Paul says, because of the glorious gospel by which I've been saved, in earnestness I bow the knee before the Father and I ask that God would strengthen you in your inner being with power, Holy Spirit power. That you'd know through faith Christ dwelling in your heart, making your heart his real home, and that you'd be able to grasp and know something more of a love that is limitless. And then thirdly and finally, he says that you would be filled unto the fullness of God. Isn't that interesting? Oh, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. We've mentioned Paul and fullness again, didn't we, a few weeks ago. He's ever praying that we be filled. I drew the little illustration, didn't I, of the balloon, which you blow up and it looks good and then you let it down and it's all wrinkly. And how many of us are wrinkly and we need to be... There were fullness again. The fullness of our great God. When we looked at that word, we saw that there were fragrances in the Bible and they filled the house. You can go in this room and that room and you can still smell it. Sometimes it's a good smell, sometimes it's a bad smell, but it's filling the house. Sometimes there's a sound which fills the house. Paul wants fullness. Not just a little fragrance in this corner here, a little noise there in that room. He's praying for fullness. He's praying that they would know God in all of his fullness. He's praying that they would be filled unto the fullness of God. Not a wrinkly little balloon, but a full balloon. Filled to the fullness of God, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, attaining to this fullness of great love that's high and wide and deep and long. Becoming and experience what we actually already are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his goal. He wants people to be strengthened in the inner man by God the Holy Spirit. That they would know Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. That they would be able to grasp this love and that they would be filled unto the fullness of God. He prays for maturity. And as we come to a close, that's remarkable, isn't it? Because maturity, the fullness that Paul is speaking of here, is not because we've got the right books on our shelves. It's not because we've got the right theology. It's not because we have the right education, though those things can be great means. When Paul talks about fullness and maturity, it's somebody who simply knows the love of Christ. Their life has been transformed by the love of Jesus of Nazareth, for them a rebel sinner. The great God who for great unworthy sinners out of such a great love has come and been made flesh, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, and then on the cross made sin. To bring us into this marvelous salvation of forgiveness and adoption and righteousness and cleansing and eternal life. And maturity is open to each and every one of us because it's simply to grasp something more of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's vitally important because in the same way as in a human relationship, the need of emotional stability and love and discipline is vital, isn't it, to a person who's maturing. That they know that they're loved. And we won't mature as Christians if we don't grow in our experience of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to mature, if we want to know this love, we should be praying this prayer for ourselves and for others. We close briefly with the doxology, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? In us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. He's praying, isn't he, both for their fullness and for the glory of God, that God might be glorified. He's praying in a sense for extravagant things. There's never a bolder prayer than this. Pray this prayer. And it leads Paul to doxology, to praise. There's a description of praise here to the one to whom greatness is mentioned. He's the one with all power. He's able to do immeasurably abundantly above all that we ask or think. His power has no limit. And so Paul asks him to glorify his name in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever. There is no limit to what God can do for us in this very practical and particular matter. It's interesting, isn't it, that these verses, which we apply left, right and centre all over the place about God being able to do, they're actually in context about him being able to do this work of strengthening us, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we grasp and know the love of Christ, that we be filled to the fullness of God. It's in that context that Paul says, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Paul's desire is simply that God would be glorified in the church forever. Given his rightful place, worshipped, exalted, adored, given all the credit he deserves in the church, as his people mature, as they grasp and know the limitless love of Christ in which they are already rooted and grounded, as Christ makes his home in their hearts, and as they are strengthened in their inner being by God the Holy Spirit. I put it to you that these are great desires to have, that this is how to pray, that this is what we're to pray for. Who would want to pray for anything less? Is there not a witness in your own spirit this evening? Lord, teach me to pray from your word. And if a people should take that seriously to heart and pray this prayer, how might God answer? How might God answer? Let's hope we find out. Let's hope we find out.